Former heavyweight champion James Quick Tillis, I used to follow him back in the 80s. He was a pretty good fighter. But he was a cowboy from Oklahoma, and he fought out of Chicago. And he relates the first time he went to Chicago, getting there to fight, he arrived from Tulsa. He said, "I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago. I stepped in front of the Sears Tower. I looked up at it, put my suitcases down, looked up at that tower and said, 'I'm going to conquer Chicago.'" Said he looked down, his suitcases were gone. Having spent some years in Chicago, that one kind of hit a note there. This morning we see some disciples on the road to Emmaus in utter discouragement. Discouragement, William Ward defined as dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, distrust of the future, ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, insecurity regarding strength for tomorrow, unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatient with time, immaturity of thought, impoliteness to God. That's extreme discouragement, I'm sure. But two individuals who had been in those events that Luke has recorded in the last several chapters, with expectations and hopes and dreams and excitement surrounding the ministry and work of Christ, and suddenly things just take a 180-degree turn, and Jesus doesn't do anything about it, and he's taken, found guilty of some crime, and crucified. The disciples, these two are called disciples, whether this is the Cleophas that John speaks of and his wife, whose name then would be Mary, or whether these are simply two disciples with similar names, they are spelled differently. Nevertheless, they were individuals who were there, part of the group. Remember, there were 120 in the upper room. There were a lot of disciples besides the 12. And their expectations after all that time with Jesus was still kind of shaky. Now, there's a number of points in this passage that was read we want to look at. But I think the first one, and if we spent the whole time on this, I think it'd be worthwhile. Notice how discouraged they can be with Christ right there with them. To me, that's just a striking thing, but I think so typical of where believers often live. See, we have our theological side, and we know his promises and statement. We know he lives within us. We have received him. He dwells within. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit, baptized us into the body of Christ, all kinds of things. And he said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." And then we look at circumstances and get discouraged, because we don't understand. It didn't meet our expectations. We have our idea of how it ought to be. And so in this situation, they are walking along with Christ with no confidence, no assurance, no joy, no purpose in life. And they're just strolling along, heading back home, back to the grind, back to the routine, back to what you know. Remember, Peter's going to do that same thing. It's not recorded here, but John talks about it. Peter said, "Well, I don't know what's going on. I'm going fishing. I at least know fishing." And these guys, I don't know what they're job or what they were doing. They're going about 7 miles up the north and a little bit east to the town of Emmaus, and whatever they do there, they're going to go back to it because that's what they know. But if we want to have a confident and enthusiastic walk with Christ, it requires not just a personal relationship, as we talk about in receiving Him, but a continuing personal involvement with Him, that we walk with Him. It's not a theological position. Well, it is, but if it stops there, it becomes a cold, dead thing. It's not just that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He died for mine. And He took them away. And He looks at me as one of His own. He's fitting for heaven. A sinless place. How can that be as we know ourselves? That's part of the good news of the gospel. Their speculations as they talk with Jesus. Their eyes were held. They didn't know Him. I think that's Jesus deliberately doing that. That and the fact that they weren't really expecting Jesus, they'd just seen Him die. And He asked them, what manner of communications do you have with one another, and why are you sad? And interesting word there, the antiballo, having a conversation with one another, means to throw against, like throwing a ball against the wall. Ante, against, ballo is to throw. And that's how conversation was described, and I think it's very accurate. You toss things back and forth. We say that today. I'd like to toss some things your way and see what you think about it. We go back and forth, and that's what they were doing, discussing all the things that Jesus did that demonstrated who He was as the Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel, God in the flesh, and He didn't do anything. He just faded off into the sunset, dead. And that's where they are. And unfortunately, I think that is not only a description of religion, where people have a knowledge without any personal relationship, but I think so often we find ourselves there, a personal relationship that is not up to date and active. Their response there, are you a stranger that you don't know anything about what's going on? Anyone who's been around Jerusalem knows what's been going on there for the last week. Confrontation, the arrival of the king, the whole city moved as He comes into that eastern gate, and everyone's out to meet Him and crying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and all these confrontations, and Jesus giving it to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Oh, I bet the people love that. And yeah, all the excitement, and suddenly it's gone. It's over. He's dead. And it's a difficult thing. Now, they have some understanding there. They mentioned that some hysterical women had run up to the tomb and saw some kind of a vision. I mean, let's face it, people have been under a lot of stress. And then you had a couple men with post-traumatic stress disorder running up to the tomb, and they didn't see anybody or anything or whatever. You know, you're not going to base your faith on that, are you? And they weren't. They were discouraged. But faith has to focus on the purpose of Christ. Now, they know who He is. Jesus, walking with them, says, well, what things? It's interesting that they were not without knowledge. Well, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet who was mighty, and I'm sure they're thinking of all the things, and as Luke is summarizing here also, they may have told Him all kinds of things. You know, we were out there with no food out on the side of a mountain, and He took some fish and some loaves, and He started breaking. He fed everybody. How on earth did He do that? And then when they came to take Him, He knew nothing. They're perplexed. He was, in verse 20, He was delivered. He was condemned. He was crucified. Verse 20, they knew the basic details. They saw it with their own eyes, but without understanding. 21, we trusted, we hoped, we had an expectation that this is the one who would have redeemed Israel. And that's where they got off the track, see? Saved Israel. Redeemed, the idea of buying back, means to restore. I think some of the translations probably even put restore in there instead of redeemed. That's what they were looking for. That's all the higher their sights rose. Here is the king of Israel. He's going to come in and overthrow the Romans, and we're all going to live happily ever after, just the way we lived before, or the way we hope to live, or maybe things will get a little better, or maybe the economy will improve, or maybe it won't be Roman soldiers running up and down the street threatening us. Things will be better. The Messiah of their mind was not the Christ of the Scripture. And there again, I think in religion and even in Bible-believing churches and lives, our expectations, our sights are too low. We look at it kind of as this is a way for us to have peace of heart, peace of mind. The idea and feelings of the forgiveness of sin, the idea of an eternal hope and expectation of heaven. And we're not excited and involved with the fact that God wants to do something in our lives now. Notice the next thing he says. Faith has to focus on the power of Christ, and the power of Christ rests in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It is the power of God, but it's the power of God for a purpose. And people can know all about the power of God and not get to the unto salvation part. And even believers can know all about that power of God and not be practicing it in their life. 1 Corinthians 15, where he declares, that's what the gospel is. It's the death, the resurrection of Christ. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day, according to the Scripture, and was seen by all kinds of people. So they knew the facts. Notice in verse 20, they have crucified him. So they understood that this guy who claimed to be the Messiah had come and he died. And then they know something about the resurrection. Verse 23, these women came and said they'd seen a vision of angels when that said he was alive. And some guys went up there and sure enough he wasn't there. We don't know what that means, but he wasn't there. They had the basic facts. But they didn't understand. One writer says, the longer Cleopas talked, the more he indicted himself and his friend with their unbelief. What more evidence could they want? Witnesses, including apostles who had seen the empty tomb. Angels had announced that Jesus was alive. Witnesses had seen him alive and heard him speak. But they really didn't believe all that. Until the facts are received and acted upon and grasped as really true, it's just cold dead doctrine. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's something we experience as well as believe. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, to be sure, but you have everlasting life. That's not just quantity, not just an extent, that's a quality of life. So, Jesus has to set them straight. And the fourth point is, he focuses on the primacy of Christ. Fools and slow of heart. Now, this is not the Old Testament fool that he's talking about. That was a person who was morally degenerate and a person who did not believe. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. He's not using that word. But these are individuals who simply have not examined the facts to come to a conclusion. They have a distorted perspective, not adopted the divine viewpoint, as the Bible Reader's Companion says. And Jesus' statement is not, hey, let me tell you about what it ought to be like. No, he says, you're slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice how Jesus brings it back, not just to himself particularly, but to the Word. That is an essential element. We don't invent who Christ is. Christ isn't a 60s hippie. Christ isn't a South American revolutionary. Christ isn't something that we want him to be. Someone who's so loving and he just walks around, he can't even hold his head up straight. He's so namby-pamby. That's not the Christ of the Scripture. But people invent a Christ that appeals to them, and usually with the idea in mind that they know how to manipulate and circumvent. Jesus starts with the Scripture, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Worsby makes this, perhaps Jesus started in Genesis 3:15 to believe all that he had spoken about himself. Perhaps, and one of the studies we should do someday, I suppose, is to look at all the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. That would be a long study, because you'd spend weeks just in Genesis. The sacrifice of Isaac, or the attempted sacrifice, is a picture of the Father taking the Son and being offering him. Genesis 3:15, where he will bruise the serpent's head and the serpent will bruise his heel. All through, and Exodus is filled, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What's that mean? It means he was going to be put up there on a stake, on a cross. All through, and if you get to the tabernacle, then you've got another year's study just on the tabernacle itself, all pointing to Christ. And then you get to the sacrifices. You have another long study, all pointing to Christ. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Jesus asked them as they're walking along. Didn't Isaiah chapter 53 explain that to you? He was the suffering servant. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. But he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. They probably knew all those things, but they never brought it back to understanding that Christ must enter into his glory through suffering. Notice in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One commentary had a great line. It said, the greatest Bible study in all of history, and Luke doesn't give us any of it. I think that's true, and a sentiment we might all have. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets as they walk for 7 miles. And Luke just kind of summarizes it and moves on. Boy, would I like to take that walk along with them. Regardless of our desires and expectations, you can't invent your own Christ. He is the Christ of Scripture. And Jesus begins at the Scripture to explain all those that related to Him. Next week we're going to look particularly at how knowing Christ through the Scriptures was more exciting and more real and more personal than realizing He'd risen and was right there with them. And as John says, these things we have written to you that you also may have fellowship with us. What He has written is more essential to our faith than His personally seeing and observing that which we have seen and heard, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, we've seen it, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. He says He wrote those things that our joy might be full, that we might have fellowship with them, that we might experience as they experience, based on the word. Not just that they were superior because they knew Jesus. A confident, enthusiastic walk requires a personal relationship. Not with a Christ of your own invention, but a Christ of the Scripture. And we have to cultivate that relationship. We have to interact with Him. We have to spend time in His Word seeing Him. Not just reading facts, but seeing those things that point to Him. That was His methodology. Coasting and neglect always diminishes a relationship. It must be kept active. The story of, in fact, told by Leo Tolstoy, a Russian novelist, had an aunt who, he said, hurt him deeply when she didn't take time to answer some questions that were troubling him. She stirred his emotions by telling him of Jesus' crucifixion, and then he cried out, "Oh, Auntie, why did they torture him?" She said simply, "They were wicked." "But wasn't he God?" Tolstoy asked. Instead of explaining that Jesus was indeed God, that had become a man so He could die for our sins, she said, "Be still, it's 9 o'clock. When he persisted, she retorted, "Be quiet, I say. I'm going to the dining room to have tea." And young Tolstoy was greatly agitated. Commenting on this scene, Calvin Miller said, "Tolstoy found it incomprehensible that Christ had been brutalized and his aunt was not interested enough to stay a little past tea time and talk about it." But we have to ask ourselves, what occupies our thoughts and times as we have opportunity to share what should be the most important and exciting relationship in our life? A relationship with the Son of God. A relationship that allows us to open up His Word and see Him and know Him. May that be our goal and activity as we learn to walk with Him. Father, thank You. Thank You that You give us that privilege to walk with You. Thank You that You've promised to lead us into all truth. Promised to give us an unction from the Holy One to understand Your Word. All the things of Moses and the prophets concerning the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to be faithful students of Your Word and faithful in a relationship of interaction, communicating with You, bringing our needs and desires and requests and ideas and fears and hopes and dreams and all that goes on within us, Father, to bring it to Your throne of grace that we might have understanding of Your ways and Your will. We give You our thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.